Take your Bibles this evening. Let's look at Joshua chapter 11. Continuing with the conquest. Just kind of tidying up after last week, a few more little things. For the most part, stuff that was going on around the world at this point, we already covered. But into the time of conquest, there is a few more major things happening. So we'll take a quick peek at that tonight. But in Joshua chapter 11, we're going to read this for the moment. And actually look at what we're talking about here in this passage in a few moments. But let's open with Joshua 11 and reading down to verse 15, I think it was. Let's just read and I'll remember where to stop when we get there. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things that that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains of, south of Shinaroth, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, and they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. And when all these things were met, kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came and all the people of the war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mizrephothmaim, and on unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hold their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, and Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the children of Israel took for a prey to themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, and so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the history of the events that were going on in Canaan at this time, Lord, the details that we have through Joshua and through the book of Judges, Lord, that nothing important is left out, and you've seen fit to preserve that for us, that we might know with assurance that your word is true. Help us again as we gather this evening to look at the history of your word and of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week we started looking at what was going on in the life of Moses and the life of Joshua. We looked at some events regarding the pharaohs, and looked at the pharaoh, the king, the Turin king list, and the others. We won't go back over all that. We're just kind of going to build upon it a little bit this evening. So around the world at the time of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, so a couple other major events that we can point to is the ancient city of Troy. Who knows about the city of Troy? You're familiar with Troy. It's a big part of ancient Greek culture. So while somewhere in that period, now I'm going to say somewhere because depending on who you're reading, there's a pretty wide ballpark of when they want to say it started. excuse me. But somewhere in the period that they were in captivity, coming out of captivity, and into Canaan, over in the northwest of Turkey, which would have been the greater part of Greece in that point, the city of Troy was founded by a man named Tros, or Troas, depending on whose spelling you're looking at. And from him came the Trojan people. He had five sons, I believe. Then in the Mesopotamian area, the Assyrians continued to gain power during that time. Remember, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, the main world power at this point was Egypt. They had a lot of influence, not just in Egypt and Africa, but throughout Mesopotamia and into Greece even. excuse me. And they sent colonizers out, and they sent their culture was influencing many other places. But at the same time, the Hittites in Turkey were gaining power, and the Assyrian Empire was also gaining power. Now they were clashing, and for a short time in around 1450, the Hittites actually took the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And there's just kind of this blip, but then the Assyrians continue to gain power. And then over in China, this is still the second dynasty. That would be the Shang dynasty. this would have been over a couple emperors, I believe. It didn't really find an emperor list for that time. But once you get into the later dynasties, obviously their lifespans are also decreasing. And we're looking at, you know, a 250, 300 year period here. So likely there was more than one emperor. But what we do know about Chinese history during this period, Sebastian, excuse me, is they were increasingly civilized. They were developing their civilization. They weren't just a backwoods people. They weren't in the Bronze Age as archaeologists today have dubbed it. They were established, and as established people, they were learning more and more. A few years before, we looked at how they discovered magnets, and they pursued astronomy, and so now in this point of time, we see that they're developing poetry, or they're developing their poetry. They already have poetry, but there was an increase in this period. And often that sounds simple and maybe silly to you kids, but if you're studying history and you're studying cultures, the times when cultures and civilizations are established, poetry kind of blooms. All right. Here's a very simple biblical parallel. When Israel was established and David was the king and Israel was powerful, guess what we find? The Psalms. It was David and men underneath them and into Solomon. That's the time when the Psalms and the Proverbs were written. It happens all around the world, no matter what culture. When cultures develop, when people are established in their area and in who they are as a people, the expression increases. And so we see that in China in this period of time. Let's go to the next slide. Excuse me. All right, now let's go look back at Egypt. We looked at how... Excuse me. Haven't shook this cold yet. There was a change in the dynasties happening. You know, world scholars want to say it's kind of ambiguous when exactly it happened, but the change between the 17th and 18th dynasty happens in the quote-unquote ballpark of when the Exodus would have happened. That makes perfect sense when the one pharaoh dies and another man who is a military power in Egypt and not a blood relation to the pharaoh's house all of a sudden becomes the next pharaoh. Well, because this pharaoh who had one young son that died under unexplained circumstances, and then the pharaoh is gone. I mean, it fits with the biblical account, doesn't it? He's gone, and this new guy steps in and starts a new dynasty. That would be Thutmose the first, and then there was Thutmose the second, and then the third, and then we have Amenhotep the third. No, there was somebody in between there. I'm missing one. But during this point, Egypt was reconstructed, and they increased in power. Some have said that by the time of Amenhotep III, which would have been about the time Joshua was wrapping up the conquest of Canaan, that Egypt had reached its greatest power as far as within itself as a country. So it had been reconstructed. Let's go to the next slide when you've got a moment there. It's also kind of interesting to me that while Egypt continues to play a role throughout history, it never really has the same military power again, the same dominance on the world scene. It has influence repeatedly, but it never really has the same dominance that it did before the Exodus. Another thing that I'd like to bring up real quick here, excuse me, just found this interesting. I saw it a couple weeks ago and didn't have the chance to mention it. I thought I'd backpedal a little bit. But I want to look at one of the Egyptian gods. You remember they had many, many gods. They were... excuse me. Polytheist. They had gods for all kinds of things. And they had a river god that they named Apis. And Apis was a young bull. In fact, they believed if a black calf was born with a white diamond on his forehead, he was an incarnation of the god Apis. And that that calf was brought into the pharaoh's special stables, and he was fed. He was given wonderful offerings of the finest food of the land. Just ridiculousness. But anyway, they believed he was the river god. What is interesting to me is you think about Joseph's Pharaoh's dream and what came out of the river. You have the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows, and Egyptians as idol worshiping, soothsaying, dream seeking people say, we have a dream about cows that tells us that there's going to be this famine, and that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and now the whole country is following after this dream of corn and cows. Well, it makes perfect sense that now they worship a cow as the river god. Now, have you ever wondered when Israel goes out in to Mount Sinai and says, "What became of Moses?" And they said, they built a golden calf. Now remember, there was Egyptians with them. There were some people who decided to go with them out of Egypt. They saw that Moses had an amazing power, and they saw that their gods were being torn down, and so they exodus with them. So now on the other side, they cross the Red Sea. The action of the water. Now it was the hand of God, but it was the action of the water that saved them from Pharaoh's army. So it is when you understand the picture of the Egyptian idolatry that they're coming out of, it's perfectly reasonable for the Egyptians that were among them to say, let's build a golden calf because this is the God who saves you, the river God, the water God. The one who saved Egypt hundreds of years ago from the famine and made us a world power. Now he saved us new people that are following this miracle working man. He saved us from Pharaoh's army. So just to give you another picture of kind of what's going on, why you think they just came out of Egypt. I've wondered this as a kid. This is why I'm backtracking here. Why didn't they, you know, erect a statue of Ra or Isis or one of the other ones? Why the calf? And when you look at Egyptian history, you have to look for the calf. You have to look for Apis. He's not one of the prominent ones. So why did they do the calf? Because they were just saved by water, and he was the water god. So that, again, when you're looking, it's one of those things when you look at the scope of what's going on in the world, it goes to clarify the Bible, and it helps us to learn a little bit more. I think I had one more slide. Yes. Okay, further archaeology, going back into the time of Joshua. This is interesting here. This is where we were getting at with Joshua chapter 11, why we read part of the conquest of northern Canaan. So archaeology continues to support Joshua's conquest. There's people in there that they want to mess with the dates. They want to change things around. But when you look at it consistently and you line up all the archaeological sites and you believe that the Bible is true, things make sense. Okay? So there's a place called Tel Hatzor, and Hatzor is just the Hebrew way of saying Hazor, which we find in the Bible. Tel Hatzor is in the place where Hazor in the Bible should have been, as far as geologically and measurements and all that. I do not know if it's been called Hazor Hatzor all along or not, or if it's just been called that again because of studying out where things are located. I would like to figure that out one of these days. But anyway, when they dug up Tel Hatzor, they found a burnt-out tower, which was odd, because normally when somebody would come in and in that time period and defeat a city, they would destroy it and they'd build something over top of it. Remember when we looked last week at Jericho, they found a layer that fits the timeline, 3 feet thick of ash with newly stored grain underneath of it, and a layer of sediment on top suggesting that nobody touched that city for years and years and years after it was burnt. That fits perfectly with the biblical account. They burnt the city. Oh yes, and there was evidence of a seismic event at the same time, an earthquake. They burnt the city. They did not plunder it. They did not take things from it. And they left it lay for years. In Hazor, they found a burnt out city And they found a tower left as almost like a monument. And the reason they say it was almost like a monument of destruction is because normally the tower is located at the high point. So normally when you would rebuild in an area, and there was rebuilding in the area, but normally when you rebuild in an area, the high point is where you would focus your building on, because that was the easiest to defend, right? But you see here that in verse 10, it says, Hazor, before time, was the head of all those kingdoms. So it's as if, or it is, that Joshua left that tower as a monument. They've destroyed the people that were there. They destroyed the head of those kingdoms. They rebuilt the other ones. But with Hazor, the Bible says here, he burnt it with fire. So again, it fits the biblical account. If you go to Tel Shimron, which you also find here in this passage, in verse 1, it says, Jabin, the king of Hazor, had sent a message to the king of Shimron. So it's one of the cities here. And again, I do not know if the Tel has kept that same name all through time, or if it's been renamed that because of the location. But there is a place called Tel Shimron. It's one of the few sites that has not yet been excavated. But with that, you can go there, and they continue to have vandals that'll tear it. There's fences around it to keep people out so they can dig it up once they have the funding. But people are continually tearing down those fences and going in and riding bikes and dirt bikes and whatnot. And they're tearing up just underneath the layer, quote-unquote, Bronze Age artifacts, including the tops of city walls. So another instance where a city from this period in time was left relatively untouched. It should have had other things built on top of it. And obviously, once they dig it up, they'll find evidence of the different periods of time. But the fact that something from this period of time, around 1400 BC, is still, you know, just under the surface and not layers and layers and layers down, is really interesting. It points to that it was preserved in some way. And then if you look to Kerbet El Makatur, I'm sure I'm not saying that right, but anyway, it shows evidence geologically and archaeologically as being the original city of Ai. Now, there is a few miles from there, there's a place they call Tel Ai, and many people tried to say, well, this is proof that Joshua's conquest didn't happen because it doesn't match with the account of Ai, but the location of it doesn't match either. If you go on Answers in Genesis and read Ken Ham, he'll explain to you why the location of this Kerbet fits a lot better with the biblical description of Ai. And in the destruction of Ai that they've uncovered, they even found an Egyptian scarab from that period that, quote-unquote, should not have been there. Well, what did the Israelites bring with them? God told Moses to tell the Israelites, go to your neighbors, the Egyptian neighbors, and get their jewels from them. Get all these things. A scarab was an insignia. It was a status symbol. It would have been something special. So when they were kicking the Hebrews out, and the Hebrews came knocking and say, "Hey, we need some things for the journey. We need some money. We need some jewels. Here, take it and go." It would make perfect sense with the biblical account why there's a rare scarab over in the ruins of what fits the Bible description of Ai. Excuse me. Then The other thing that the world's archaeologists want to say the biblical account of Joshua's conquest could not have happened is because there's no major conquest footprint, they call it, in this period of time in that land. Well, the funny thing is that further corroborates the biblical account. Listen here again in our passage, Joshua chapter 11, in verse 13. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities, and the cattle, and the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. And then if you'll go to Joshua 24 and verse 13, God speaking to Israel, and I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. They did what God said. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. He told them to destroy certain points. He told them to destroy Jericho. They were to destroy Ai because of their failing and going again. They destroyed Hazor because it was a chief location. But the rest, they burnt not. And Joshua 24 says they dwelt in them. They kept the vineyards going. They kept the olive yards going. They kept the animals. They kept the dairy farms going. So the fact that there's these major cities that are destroyed all around the same period, but not the rest of the land, while the world wants to say, see, you can't say Joshua came in and killed all the Canaanites, the Bible says that's proof. That's exactly what God told them they should and could and what they did do. So again, when we look at events, we glean information about the Bible, and when we look at the Bible, we glean information about world history, because they go hand in hand. The Bible is real people, folks. Real events really happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth. And these things have happened on the pages of history. And as we look to your word, we are so grateful for the clear pattern that they have up to the Messiah and the establishment of this age of grace that we are in because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all these things that we see in the past point to the cross, the pictures, the symbology, and the obvious guidance and power of your hand for your people. We thank you that your power has not changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.